some of you, and enthusiastic about it. It's great. It's rare. It's very rare. This church is rare, and that doesn't mean weird, just rare. Exceedingly rare. Exceedingly rare. I've talked to several people about that, how rare this is, how unusual this church is today. And I'm always trying to find really, really good, sound, healthy churches to recommend to people because I get so many emails from people and there's just no church, Brother Clow. What can I do? And I recommend that they relocate. And but where then? I just got an email today from a man. He said, well, I've been on your church directory. And but he said, if you were to recommend personally a couple churches down in this particular area, down south in Florida, in the States, what would you recommend? And so I could only think of two. It's a lot of states down there. But I'm constantly looking for more to be able to recommend. And but it's rare. I'm talking about churches that are really got some things together and strong on salvation and really and are being careful about membership. And just not anybody that says they believe in Jesus, come on in and careful about membership, regenerate church membership, fundamental of a New Testament church, and building up the homes, and building up the fathers and the mothers, the fathers being the spiritual heads of the homes, the mothers being the keepers of the home, to raise a godly seed for Christ. That's Malachi chapter 2. That's the purpose. God owns those children. You don't own them. And they've been put into our care that we might raise them for Christ. But it's a church that is authorized to do all of that and has the power and has the equipment to do all of those great things. The New Testament church has everything we need in fundamentals of life. A real New Testament church. Separation from the world's a matter of protection. Separation, ecclesiastical separation from all the crazy heresies out there, it's protection. Separation is not a dirty word, it's protection. And it's a good thing, it's a healthy thing when done right. And this church stands for that. And lots of Bible teaching and preaching and, oh my, we could go on. But that's the kind of church we're looking for. It's just a New Testament church, that's all, just a New Testament church. Not bound by tradition. Well, anyway, we're here to talk about understanding Bible prophecy. Always looking, but I'll tell you something. What I mean is, I know what's out there. And I receive communications from people all over the world all the time, preachers and people in churches. And I travel all the time. I have the privilege to travel all the time. And one good thing about that is I get to see churches like this that most people don't. And they look around and they see nothing. Well, I see something, thank the Lord, but not much. And daily prayer is that God would raise up 500 strong churches here and there and strengthen them. 500. 500. Well, I don't know about 500. It's a faith thing. But I know that God wants this because the church is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's God's heartbeat. It's his plan. And so he's got to be excited about this. And the eyes of the Lord run through and throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. And so he's looking for those that will have faith in him, real faith in an evil time. I want to be such a person. And so I know the New Testament church is the main thing we need. Therefore, pray for it a lot and try my best to do my part to help. Well, so we're in the New Testament church, and the subject is understanding Bible prophecy. And we're looking at the essential understanding that the church is not Israel. That the church is not Israel, distinguishing Israel from the church. And refuting the heresy of so-called replacement theology, which is a growing thing, it seems like. But we have looked at most of these passages. This teaching, that of replacement theology is contrary to the teaching of the entire Bible. And so we start here with the study of the New Testament, and we've studied most of these passages already. Romans 11, 25 through 29, Acts 3, 18 through 21, and Acts 15, 13 through 18. And then we go to the Old Testament, four fundamental passages, and we've looked at most of these, Deuteronomy 28 and then chapter 30, Deuteronomy 28 describing the worldwide dispersal of Israel and God's judgment on Israel for her sin. That's been going on for more than 2,000 years. But then chapter 30 telling us that's not the end of Israel. And chapter 30 describes the return of Israel. We've looked at that. Hosea 3, 4, and 5 we looked at. There it is in a neat little summary, the whole business about Israel. And then really the same thing we see, but with a few more verses, Amos 9, 8 through 15, which we have not looked at, which we will look at. Amos 9, have we looked at this? 8 through 15. Go to these major passages, and God takes these big doctrines and summarizes them down for us. Just a few words or a few verses. That's where you go to get to build your doctrine on, because that's where God wants you to go. And then we look at the rest of Scripture through the eyes of these clear Scriptures. That's a proper way to handle the Word of God. And in Amos 9, 8 through 15, here's another summary, and it's clear as a bell. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. What? Israel? Oh, it sounds like God's going to destroy it totally, but if we continue reading, we see that that's not exactly the case. But that wicked Israel that said, crucify him, crucify him, they're gone. But look at this, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. I'm not going to utterly destroy it. House of Jacob, Jacob being Israel. For lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. And so the thousands of years, the Jews scattered everywhere, every corner of the earth, and yet God having his eyes on them and not allowing even a grain to be lost, sifting, God sifting like corn in a sieve. There's God using these everyday kind of things as illustration. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. Well, they did. And so not every Jew is going to be saved. Not every Jew is going to be saved. Not even in the conversion. Scripture indicates one third will be. In that day. But this is very clear how that Israel's not finished. These covenants are going to be fulfilled after the sifting. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen in, what? Davidic covenant. And close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins. And I will build it as in the days of old. Yep. Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Chapter 7. That they may possess the remnant of Edom. Yeah, all those, yeah, remnant of Edom. Who's that? That's the Palestinians over there. They're Arabs that are giving Israel such a fit all the time. Israel's going to possess them. And all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. And the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And there's the picture of agricultural bounty, but agriculture being focused on plowmen and grapes and vineyards. But abundance. It's the millennial kingdom. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord my God. Well, words could not be clearer about what's happened to Israel and what's going to happen to Israel. Words could not be clearer. And so these major passages, and we've looked already at Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. We've already looked at that, which is very clear about the future of Israel, and then is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9, right? Romans chapter 9, verse 25 through 27. Paul is quoting the Davidic covenant. Is it chapter 9? Right, chapter 11. I'm just trying to see if you're awake, because it's pretty late tonight. And at least the pastor is. But we've looked at this, the new covenant. Literal stuff. It's the future. And we saw how that these church partakes of the spiritual part of the new covenant. Regeneration, forgiveness of sins. But not the land part and the plowman part and the Zion part. That's Jerusalem and the millennial temple part. We'll be there, but that's not ours. That's Israel's. And so hundreds of similar prophecies cannot be spiritualized to refer to the church, but without doing them damage so that they're rendered meaningless. Literal interpretation of prophecy brings you to the right spot on all these things. We give three proof texts that are used for replacement theology here and deal with them a little bit. And that is Matthew 21:43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That's used to teach that God's going to take the kingdom from Israel and give it to the church. Well, it doesn't say anything about the church, but that's inserted in there. Well, this teaching is, first of all, contrary to the words themselves and to the context. Christ didn't say the kingdom would be taken from Israel. He didn't say that. He said the kingdom would be taken from you, the people he was talking to, the Jewish leaders, you, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, basically, it's going to be taken from you, and it was. Christ says nothing about the church here. The nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, it's not the church, it's a redeemed Israel, as all the prophets teach. So this is taking an obscure verse that's not very clear, and it's not even intended to address this particular subject of the church in Israel, and making it the main thing and overthrowing all this clear teaching. That's the way false teachers handle the Word of God. Sure. Secondly, Christ elsewhere said in the Gospels that he plainly taught that he's not finished with Israel. And I think this is another one of those great little passages that so clarify this issue. Luke 19... 11 through 27, Luke 19. So what did Jesus actually teach about the church and Israel? Luke 19, 11 through 27, and he's actually addressing this issue here, for he was not in the previous verse. But in Luke 19, Jesus is going to, he's traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem. This is his last trip. He's going up there for the Passion Week. He's going to stay over in Bethany with Martha, Mary, Lazarus, and them. And he's going to, and Bethany is just right over the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem there, just right there. And he's going to stay there, and he's going to ride down the triumphant entrance on the ass. And all those events of that last week are going to occur. He's on his way there now. His preaching tours are all finished. And now, and on the way to Jericho, because the apostles are still confused at that the kingdom of God is going to appear right now. We're going to be on the thrones and stuff. They will argue right here in this context who's going to be the greatest. They were totally confused still. And so Jesus is setting them straight, and this is a great parable, teaching truths about church in Israel. As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So their thinking was still all messed up about the kingdom of God. And that's why Peter had rebuked Jesus. When Jesus said he's going to go and die, Peter rebuked him, and Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And I think Peter got pretty offended along the way that last week by being rebuked a lot. You get a rebuked a lot, there's one of two things you can do. Get right or get offended. Peter, well, something happened to Peter. He said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." Okay, well, we know who that nobleman is. Jesus, he's going to a far kingdom to receive him, his far country, to receive himself a kingdom from the Father. He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, "Occupy till I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. He said unto him, "Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. He said likewise to him, "Be thou over 5 cities. Another came, saying, "Lord, behold, here's thy pound, which I've kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an astute man. Thou takest up that thou laidest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow." He said unto him, "Out of thine own mouth I will judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an astute man, taking up that which I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou thy money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury?" He said unto him that stood by, "Take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, "Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." Wow. Who's that? Jesus. And he's saying, no, the kingdom is not going to immediately appear. Let me explain to you some things. He said, "I'm going into a far country to receive a kingdom. When do I come back?" "Well, you won't know. But I'm going to give you business to do while I'm gone. And then I'm going to come back and there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ." And so he explains this thing very clearly. There's going to be departure. He did. He ascended back to heaven after 40 days. They watched him from the backside, the east side of Mount of Olives, right over there near Mary Martha's house. They watched him go back. And so he's explaining this very clearly. Very clearly. And that wicked one is not saved. I'm sure he's not saved. First of all, he didn't know Jesus. Jesus is not an astute man. He's the kindest man there is. He's the most gentle, patient, good man that there is. The very definition of good and kind and loving. He doesn't take up what he doesn't lay down. He doesn't reap what he doesn't sow. He gives us anything we have that we give back to him. It came from him in the first place. This guy didn't know Jesus. And if you don't know the Lord, you're not saved. You can't possibly be saved. That's what salvation is in the essence, is to know him by redemption. It's a false disciple here. Anyway, but we're talking about the prophecy. We're talking about the church in Israel. And so the church age will be followed by the establishment of the kingdom, the destruction of all of Christ's enemies. The coming of the angels describes that in Matthew. And the weeping and the wailing of those that has rejected Christ. And the judgment that will precede the establishment of the kingdom, the judgment of the nations, lots of judgment. And so, clearly, after he goes away and then comes back, are these things going to be fulfilled? And I think that's extremely clear. And it clarified, it didn't yet, but it was beginning to clarify the disciples' own wrong thinking. And so there's two more here that we give in regard to that, in regard to proof texts of replacement theology. But we want to move on to the section on understanding the dispensations. Understand the dispensations. Dispensationalism is an essential part of understanding the Bible properly, I'm sure. And if you interpret the Bible literally, then you will be a dispensationalist of some kind, not necessarily Schofield, but you will. You will interpret the Bible by dispensations, because that's what's laid out here. When? About the 1700s, a Catholic priest invented this? No, we're talking about apostles themselves. Look at Ephesians. This is where dispensationalism was taught, by the apostles themselves. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, not a Jesuit priest in 1700s or whatever. That's a lie. Ephesians 1, 10. No, right here in the apostle Paul's teaching through divine revelation, this magnificent passage in Ephesians 1, and how that he, through Paul, God gave the mystery of the God's eternal plan. Right here, one verse. What God has been doing, what God had in his mind before he made the world and the universe, before he made the man, what God had in his mind, where he was headed with all this. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Even in him. There. Just such a few words. Amazing. The whole eternal plan of God. It's all centered in Christ. All will be one in him. And if you're not in him, then you won't be there. And but it's all centered in Christ. He's the man. He's the man that God had in his mind when he made Adam. He's the second Adam. He's the last Adam, the second man. And so God had his eyes on Christ when he made Adam, having that eternal plan in mind, knowing what Adam would do. This is it. And this refers, this dispensation, this word dispensation, oikonomia, referring to the manager of a household. Manager of a household. That's what a keeper at home is. A manager of the household. She bosses her husband around. No, she's not supposed to, but she's the manager of the household. It's a very, very big, important position. But in terms of God's plan of the ages, it's talking about periods of time, eras, in which God is working out this great eternal plan. It's worked out in stages. And God had all those stages in mind before he made anything. It was all there. And he literally made a universe out of nothing for the platform, for an arena, for the working out of this plan. God did all this. But dispensation, so in the fullness, what does it say? In the fullness, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. And so there's going to be these dispensations, there's going to be these times and these eras in which God is working out this great eternal plan in Christ. And the word time is used there. So there's three major words actually that is used for the concept of dispensations or the working out of these God's plan. And that is, first of all, dispensation, an era, a time when God is managing things. But then the word time, which is here, the dispensation of the fullness of time. So there's going to come a fullness of times, plural. And there's going to be times when God is doing things. And then the completion or fullness of them, which is the New Jerusalem. But time, and that is the Greek kairos, referring to a period of time or a season, time. But the Greek chronos is also used in that sense. Jesus used both words in Acts 1:7, both of those words. It's not for you to know the times, chronos, or the seasons, kairos, which the Father has put in his own power. And dispensation and times are referring to these eras, beginning with creation, in which God is working out this eternal plan. And I love this stuff. It's just amazing to know these things, to know what God that God has an eternal plan, and to know what it is, and to be a part of it. This is magnificent stuff. Amen. Times. And the New Testament mentions several times. Times past, Acts 14:16, times past. And Romans 1:30, the times of this ignorance, the time when men worshiped idols and God didn't just kill them all, beginning with the Tower of Babel, those times. Then thirdly, the times of the Gentiles, and that's the time, that's still the time it is, and that's the time when Israel is under Gentile dominion, which began with the destruction of the temple and the throne by Babylon. And Israel's still under the times of the Gentiles and still has to be worried about what America thinks or Europe thinks or whatever. United Nations. And then times. And number four, this present time, Romans 11:5, it's the church age. Got to know what your time is, what time it is on God's prophetic calendar. It's great light. The world is just in total darkness, doesn't know a thing about where they are, where they came from, where they're going, nothing. Just groping around, but we have this perfect light. Number six, the fullness of times we read about in Ephesians 1:10. That's the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, in which all things will be one in Christ. And anything that's not in Christ, meaning him being the head, won't be there. And another word for this is age, which I love this word. It's the Greek aeon, but age. And it's used three times in Ephesians, and it refers to a period of time, an era of time, in which God is working out his eternal plan. That's what dispensationalism is at its heart. The understanding that God has an eternal plan and that it's being worked out in stages and eras, and those eras are described in the Bible itself. Age. And so in Ephesians, it's used three times and in three ways. Number one, there are other ages. Other ages, so the church age, but there's other ages. And the Old Testament describes those ages. Secondly, there are ages to come, ages plural to come. All kinds of eras out there. And then there are Ephesians 3:21, all ages. So they're all talking about all the ages, plural. So it's not one age, there's multiple ages and multiple times and dispensations. Age, it's a great word. Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Aeon, age, church age. Yeah, and that's where we are. That's right where we are tonight. And it's amazing the liberty we have still and all the equipment we have to fulfill the Great Commission. It's a great time for the Great Commission. And it's the end, very end of this thing. How long will the church age last? We don't know. But we know we're down at the end. Definitely. It's time to get busy, folks. If we're ever going to do something, we better do it. Aeon, the term forever and ever, is literally into the ages of ages. Like in Revelation 11:15, Christ will reign forever and ever. That's aestos aeonus, aeon, ton aeonon, in the ages of ages, ages and ages. What's God going to be doing out there? What are we going to be doing out there? We don't know. God doesn't tell us. But eternally, no end of ages. But God's going to be still dealing with things in ages, apparently, and eras. And got all kinds of plans out there for things. And but very clear teaching. This was not invented by a Jesuit priest. God gave this to Paul. And it's the way that God taught Paul to understand the Old Testament. Paul was a magnificent Old Testament student before he was saved. No telling how much of the Old Testament he had memorized, jots and tittles memorized. And yet he didn't understand it. But now, wow, what light was coming on. God gave Paul these great things so we can know them. And so the Bible teaches that there are great periods of time during which God works out his eternal plan. And these periods are called dispensations and times and ages. And that God's plan of the ages is the key, really the key to understanding the Bible. And the dispensations and the times and the ages are recorded in the scripture beginning with the physical creation of this universe and as a platform, an environment in which God was going to work out his plan. And every jot and tittle of the creation was designed by God before he made it and then made. It's just, God is amazing. But it's all his business and plan and doings. We didn't make anything. We've never made anything. You can't make a day. This is the day which the Lord has made. Well, only God can make a day. To make a day, you'd have to make a sun. Try that one out. And we can't make a day. We'd have to make an earth and then make a man. We can't make any of that. We're here. We can submit to it. We can submit our day to the Lord. I do that every morning. This is your day, Lord. You made this, and I'm alive today, and I want this day to count for you, and I want to put this day into your hands. The day is in your hands. That's a fact. But I want to, of my own free will, put my day into your hands. It's all made by God. And we had the privilege to know these amazing fundamentals of life. Just amazing. The first fruit of God's eternal plan is the church. And right here, if we keep reading in Ephesians 1, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That's God. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. And his will is that none be lost. It's part of his will. Revealed will. Doesn't want anybody to be lost. But he works all things after the counsel of his will. And we. And so the church age redeemed saints is what it's talking about. We've obtained an inheritance as a part of this eternal plan described in verse 10, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. We are the ones, the church age saints are the ones who first trusted in Christ. First trusted. Came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, he gave power to be the children of God. And the church, God's plan, the first fruits is the church. And when Christ was rejected by Israel, he revealed his intent to create the church. Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, he said. And James said in James 1, 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. We're begotten with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits of this deal of eternal redemption. First fruits, the church age believers are the first fruits of the Spirit. Romans 8, 23. That Spirit which will be poured out upon all flesh in the millennial kingdom, Joel 2, 28. But we have the first fruits of that Spirit. And when we believe on Christ, Ephesians 1, 12 through 14, then we are sealed with the Spirit of promise, the first fruits of these things. The church is a body of believers composed of Jews and Gentiles, Ephesians 3, 6. They're taken out of the Gentiles to be a people for his name, Acts 15, 14. They are those who hear and believe the gospel, Mark 16, 15 and 16. And God's eternal purpose, the church's purpose is to manifest God's glory by showing the exceeding riches of his grace, Ephesians 1, 12. If we read down to verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. That's what we're all about, who first trusted in Christ. And then Ephesians 2, 5 through 7, the church, first fruits of this eternal plan. 2, 7, that in the ages to come, Ephesians 2, 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There, that's what the church is all about, like a trophy of grace. Don't you see over there the church? Gentile dogs having no hope without the covenants. Look at them over there. Saved, joint heirs with Christ, shining in glory. Oh my, trophies. A special group of trophies of God's amazing grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We are already, according to verse 6, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Right now, special group for special purpose. And that's the church. The eternal truth, the first fruits of this eternal plan, the church, very, very important things. It's important to understand what the church is. We're not Israel. The church, and then God's eternal plan encompasses redeemed, glorified Israel. God created Israel, a major part of his eternal plan, Israel, and it's through Israel that God gave the scriptures to the world, and God gave Christ to the world. He's a Jew, was born of Israel, of Judah, and in the flesh, that's what he is. But Israel has not done the will of God, and so Israel has gone through all of this terrible trouble, and yet all Israel will be saved. Romans 11, 26. All Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And so that redeemed, glorified Israel is going to be a massive part of the ongoing of God's eternal plan, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are written on the New Jerusalem, as are the names of the 12 apostles written there. But anyway, God's eternal plan, the dispensations. We'll stop there tonight, and the Lord willing, continue this in the morning.